Welcome to another edition of the SSPX podcast, delivering sermons, lectures, and the spoken word from across the English-speaking world. Today, we're speaking again with our frequent guest, Father Paul Robinson, seminary professor at Holy Cross Seminary in Goulburn, Australia. We'll be discussing three topics submitted by our listeners. These topics include qualifications to become a priest. One of our listeners asked, is it possible for someone with epilepsy to become a priest? Also, we'll be discussing how Catholics can reconcile statements that seem at odds with the tradition of the faith coming from Rome today and still consider themselves Catholic. One of our listeners has a Protestant friend who asked him that question. We'll be answering that for him. But first, we will be discussing modernism and how it can be reconciled with the study of epistemology, that is, the study of knowledge itself. Whether modernism should be classified more as something that's sensory knowledge or something that's more thoughtful knowledge. We'll get into that and more on this episode. And as always, if you or anyone else has a question for Father that you would like answered on a future podcast episode, feel free to send us a message on our Facebook page or send us a message through our contact form on the SSPX U.S. District website. That is sspx.org. Now, here's Father.
Hello again, Father. How are you?
Hello, Andrew. Doing well.
Good, good. So I always ask for a little update from the seminary. What's new down in down under these days in for your seminarians and the professors?
Well, Andrew, we just started our second semester. So we have two semesters, and our school year starts in March, and we're halfway through. And we have an ordination ceremony coming up on the Feast of the Assumption, so Bishop de Galarette will be here, and we hope to have one subdeacon ordained and several people ordained for the minor orders.
Very good. So Bishop Galarette, who's now the first assistant of the society, will be coming to do that.
Exactly.
Very nice. Very nice. Well, we usually start out our conversations mentioning the fact that most people who know about you, who have not been at a church where you have served in the past, know you from the book that you recently put out, The Realist Guide to Religion and Science. And we did get a question regarding that, Father. The question says, it would be interesting to hear a discussion on how modernism would be classified on the I knew I would mispronounce that. Epistodometer. Did I say that right?
I usually pronounce it epistodometer, but it's not a word you'll find in your dictionary. It's a word I made up, so
okay.
There's no official pronunciation.
Okay.
But I like epistodometer.
Epistodometer. Okay, perfect. So the question continues, could you discuss how modernism as a whole, as well as particular areas, would fit into the picture? So let's maybe start from the beginning. What is the epistodometer?
The epistodometer is a tool a visual tool that I use in my book in order to help the reader understand what the whole book is about. Basically, it tracks people's reality mentality, the way they look at reality, their attitude towards the way humans know reality. So on the epistodometer, I have the left side as an extreme and the right side as an extreme, where people can fall into bad reality mentalities, where they have bad theories about how humans know reality. And then the middle position with the peg straight up is the position of a realist. And I argue that that is the most balanced position. And it's also, in fact, the way that humans are made to know by God. And that is, we are made to know both through our senses, through what I call body knowledge, and also through the concepts of our mind, through the knowledge of our intellect. But on the two extremes, on the left side of the epistodometer, this meter, you would have someone who's an idealist who would deny that our body knowledge, our sense data, is valid for knowing truth. And on the other side would be the empiricist, the scientist type, who would deny that our concepts connect us with reality. So what I argue in the book is that really only someone who's a realist, who's willing to accept both the sense knowledge and the conceptual knowledge as being true, only the realist is able to be coherent, to make any sense out of reality. And of course, only the realist is able to find a harmony between religion and science.
So on the rightmost position that you talked about, that's really the senses position. You're only going to accept things that come from the senses, things you can see, touch, feel. And on the left, it's the intellect only. It's just relying on not reason, but just theory, etc.
Yes, exactly. So someone comes up with some theory that they find very attractive. It's a beautiful idea, and they will impose that on reality regardless of what the senses indicate to them. When I give my book launch, I give the example of someone who says that swans are only white, and this is their beautiful idea. And then they come to Australia and they see some black swans, and someone says, "Well, you're wrong. There you see, there's some black swans." And the person will say something like, "No, that's not a swan," or "This, my senses are deceiving me. That swan's not really black. It's been painted black," or something like that.
Okay. So the question then was, how does modernism as a whole be classified on this scale that you came up with, which I'm assuming you got the name from it from epistemology, which is the study of knowledge in and of itself. How does modernism fit into that?
Modernism is effectively empiricism in religion. So what the modernists do is they take sort of the modern epistemology, this very materialistic way of viewing reality, and they say, this is the true way, the true understanding of the way human beings interact with reality, and now we're going to apply that to religion. So they reduce all knowledge to the knowledge of the phenomena. So I just have here a very, very key sentence from Pashendi, from Pius X's encyclical on modernism, and he says, "According to the modernist, human reason is confined entirely within the field of phenomena, that is to say, to things that appear, and in the manner in which they appear. It has neither the right nor the power to overstep these limits." And that might as well serve as a definition for empiricism. And what this does in the area of religion is it prevents religion from being objective. So, for instance, if I were to have an argument with an empiricist about religion, especially an atheist, I would try to give him, first of all, a proof for the existence of God. I would say something like, all the things that we see around us are beings that do not exist of themselves, and beings that are contingent and do not exist of themselves need some self-existing being to sustain them in existence at every moment for them to exist, and they need a first cause of their existence. And the atheist would probably respond to that article, first of all, by saying, "Well, what do you mean by self-existing? What do you mean by being?" So he will start emptying out these concepts, which in the end, I mean, they're pretty basic concepts, but he will effectively deny that these concepts have any real meaning for reality. And so the modernists do exactly that. They shut off the possibility of proving through metaphysical reasoning the existence of God, because they deny the value of concepts. They shut off the possibility of offering apologetical arguments for the truth of the Catholic faith, for the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, what our apologetics manuals would call motives of credibility, where we would build a case for the divinity of our Lord on the basis of his miracles, on the basis of him founding a church that's always been faithful to doctrine and things like that. So the modernists eliminate any possibility for arguments from objective reason for the truth of God or the truth of the Catholic faith.
So when you say empiricists, this is a theory of all knowledge has to come from some sort of experiential data, some sort of experience.
Exactly. And they, people would say, well, you're speaking about contingency or you're speaking about being, but I can't touch being. I can't measure being. Being is not subject to the scientific method. It's not something that can be measured quantitatively. And therefore, it's just opinion. It's mere opinion. It's just pie in the sky concepts that no one can agree upon. And so we just have to say that kind of argumentation is useless.
So if we're saying that about modernism, then we would say that the Vatican II documents and the modernist popes would basically be on that same position on the scale.
Yes. So that's the negative side of modernism. This agnosticism is the main aspect of modernism. This denial of the human mind to use concepts to connect with reality, anything beyond the phenomena. But as I said, it tries to then construct religion or take all the logical conclusions for religion from that initial premise. And so on the positive side, modernists ask themselves, if we can't know God from the objective reality around us, how can we know God? And especially, how can we know God through the senses? And the answer is through religious experience. So you might have, the typical example, they speak of something that will trigger some outside phenomena that will trigger the religious sense in man. You're outside and you see a beautiful rose, you smell the rose, and it just sort of takes you outside of yourself, and you have this incredible feeling that you've never felt before. And then you start to think to yourself, wow, that's amazing. That's sort of speaking to me of something beyond the material realm, and you start to investigate your feelings, these profound feelings that are stirring in you, and you project upon those feelings the divine. You start to say, you know, I think that was God. I think that was actually God speaking on my inside. And then you go to other people and you witness to them and you tell them about how you felt when you smelt the rose, and they speak to you about their religious experiences. And from there, you start to construct religious things. Like you say, hey, let's get together every Sunday and chat about our religious experiences. And then you say to yourself, well, let's write down our religious experiences. Let's express them in our religious ceremonies, and so on. And this is how the modernists, this is the sort of science fiction version of religion that the modernists give us, that is the ultimate origin of the sacraments of the church, the liturgy of the church, sacred scripture, and the church itself. Even the belief in the divinity of Christ comes in this way. It's just like people in the presence of Christ were so overwhelmed by his charisma that they projected upon him that he was divine. So that's how you start with empiricism, denying that your concepts are useful for reality, and saying I have to restrict myself to merely experiential data and construct religion from that. That's ultimately what happens.
Wow, that's very interesting, and an interesting way to look at modernism from an angle I hadn't considered that before. I was looking at it more from the effects of it. And, you know, from the fruits of modernism, okay, so we know that it's not a good way to go about being religious, being Catholic, but that's looking at it from a kind of a causal way, I guess you could say.
Yes. And as I say, this is very brilliantly laid out in Pius X's encyclical on modernism. But as you noted, we can discover a connection in the Vatican II documents. As I'm sure you know, the society does not have a problem with Vatican II as a whole. It just has a problem with certain aspects of the Vatican II documents that very clearly seem to contradict previous teachings of the church. So some of the statements of the Vatican II documents are perfectly orthodox. Some of them we might find it difficult to reconcile their statements with tradition. They could be taken in a traditional sense, they could be taken in a modernist sense. Whereas there's three aspects which seem but just seem impossible to reconcile with tradition. And these three aspects do come from modernism. If you think about this idea that religion comes from religious feelings, these experiences of God, if that is the case, then effectively all religions have to be good. If someone comes to you or comes to me and says, I've had this religious experience, it's very hard for me to say, no, you didn't, because effectively I would have to know their own feelings in order to argue that they were wrong. So you can't argue against the subjective experiences of people. You can only argue about objective reality. So if it's your idea that God works through people and wants to reveal himself only interiorly through people's feelings, then you have to say that each religion has value. And I think that's the reason why John Paul II would go around the world and sort of praise people, praise these different religions for their religious expressions, and want to build a civilization of love by banning together people who are religious against the atheists. So fight secularism by just getting people who are religious together, because all these people are manifesting the voice of God in some way. It just so happens that Catholics have a better religious experiences than other religions, but other religions have religious experiences as well. So they're all good, but some are better than others. And so that's why you get this ecumenical movement that sees value in all religions. If you think that religious experience is the ultimate source of religion, then you have to validate any religious experience wherever it is found.
Yeah, and that's basically what Archbishop Lefebvre found so troublesome, that aspect in particular, and why he wrote they have uncrowned him, because these kinds of errors are taking away the kingship of our Lord and watering Catholicism down to be equal to any other religion.
Yeah, exactly. Because there's no way at that point, once you accept the premise that religions are only validated by religious experiences, there's no way for you to say objectively that one religion is right and another religion is wrong, right. Or all the more that there is one true religion that's revealed to all men from the outside.
Well, we could talk about religious liberty for probably another hour or two, because there's a lot to dive into there, but we'll move on unless you have anything else, Father, to another topic. Oh, we could probably just cover this one in about 1 minute, and that's sedevacantism. This question is
that would take 5 hours.
Yeah, probably. The next question was, he wrote, I have a Protestant friend who's a pastor, and he's messaged me a couple times recently asking what I think about some of Pope Francis' recent comments, his comments regarding hell, and then the famous quote from Pope Francis, you know, when he was on one of the airplanes coming back regarding a man who was engaged in impure behavior, and Pope Francis said, who am I to judge? This pastor friend of this man, this Catholic, is saying, how can you keep being a Catholic with a leader who makes comments like this? The reader says, I don't really know what to tell him, except that I don't believe what the Pope has said about some of these things. And again, we could really go deeply into this. It touches a little bit on the sedevacantist question, although to be fair to the reader, I'm sure he's not thinking that way. How can we reconcile some of these statements that the Holy Father has said with being Catholics ourselves?
You know, I think this perspective of the pastor, whoever it was, is a very Protestant perspective. The Protestants have a notion of authority that somehow authority comes from below, that we give people authority by democratic vote or by liking them or what have you. And as such, they are very, very happy to deny that a person has authority when that person does a bad job, perhaps when they don't agree with that person. And it's very common for Protestants to just happily switch from one denomination, one Protestant denomination, to another on the basis of who their pastor is. If for some reason they don't like their pastor and they're Baptist, they might become Presbyterian for a little while. But that's just not the way we operate as Catholics. We don't see authority as being given from below, but rather it's God who constitutes offices of authority. And there's therefore a distinction between the office of the person and the exercise of the office. So a person retains the authority of an office which is given by God, even if he does a bad job. And even if you disagree with him, you still must respect that office. In other words, our submission to the church and to the popes and to Pope Francis is not based on how good a job they do.
Right.
And it's the same with all of our superiors. We don't give our obedience on the basis of them being excellent people. We give them obedience because their office comes from God, and we obey God in obeying our superiors.
Similar to a question I received on our contact form about a year and a half ago, where someone said, in your chapels, you pray for the intentions of the Pope. Why would you do that? I consulted one of your fellow priests about this. I said, so how can I phrase this? Because I kind of knew the answer, but didn't know how to say it. And Father said, well, what we're doing is not praying for these statements that are made or these novelties or whatever. We are praying for the intentions of the papal seat, of the Holy Father as an entity, so to speak. We are praying for those intentions, which is the universal church and the well-being and the sanctity of the church.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, praying for the Pope or acknowledging his authority in no way implies that we agree with his modernist opinions or with some of his statements about controversial topics, whatever it may be, him wanting to give communion to the divorced or remarried and all these things. By praying for him, we're not saying we agree with those things, but we're saying that we acknowledge the fact that he holds this office, which comes from God. And our faith in the church, in the truth of the church, does not rest upon the holiness of the Pope or the Pope, doing a fantastic job and remaining perfectly orthodox. Our faith in the church rests on the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he established it, that there are very powerful evidence for that, and that he's going to be with the church until the end of the world. There have always been bad popes in the history of the church, and there probably always will be until the end of time because human people are involved. But our faith does not rest upon that. It rests upon something higher.
Which is sad in a way in times like today, but it's also reassuring in times like today to know that we are not following, I don't want to denigrate the Holy Father by saying the whims, but we're not following the whims of one man. We are following, we're following our Lord.
Yes, and we have to make these distinctions today because people get scandalized rightly by some of the things that the Pope might say, and if they're not clear about their notion of this distinction between the office of the authority and the exercise of authority, they might be tempted by something like sedevacantism, which in my mind is a position that really accepts that Protestant notion of authority, that somehow when you do a bad job by that fact, you lose authority. And it's never been that way in the church. And of course, you need some sort of judicial process by which a pope might be deposed or any of the positions of authority in the church. I mean, the people can't depose a bishop. You have to have the authorities of the bishop adjudicate him and say to him, are you going to persist in this erroneous opinion and continue to teach that? And if so, then we will depose you. And that's happened many times in the church. And that's the real process. It's not a question of we look at the statements and say that they're bad, and therefore we conclude that he's no longer in the office of authority.
Right, exactly. Well, if anyone's interested in diving into this topic more in detail, there's a great book that was written, I believe, 2-3 years ago, and it's called True or False Pope. That's available at Angelus Press, written by Mr. John Salza. It goes into in great detail the question of sedevacantism and this crisis that we have today.
Well, and you'll find in there an endorsement from myself on that book.
Oh, Father, when do you stop writing? Seriously. Well, we have a few more minutes left. We usually try to keep these to about 30 minutes or so. We have a few more minutes, and we do have a third question on the queue for today. And maybe we can tackle this. If not, we can revisit it maybe some more in another time. But one of our readers asked about the conditions for being a priest. The question is in regards specifically to being on medication for someone who's suffering from epilepsy. This person says he's attracted to the religious life and looking at the SSPX, but apparently suffers from this condition. Can he become a priest? Are there any, I know that there are medical conditions where that would preclude someone from joining a seminary, but I guess specifically for epilepsy, Father, and, are there any other common preclusions from joining the priesthood?
The case of epilepsy is interesting. It was listed as an impediment in the old code, the 1917 Code of Canon Law. It no longer appears in the 1983 Code of Canon Law. But, epilepsy is one of those things that can be treated. And in many cases, medication can get it under a certain control. So it all depends upon the level of control, to what degree the epilepsy, especially the epileptic seizures, are able to be prevented on a regular basis. I mean, if the person is, if they're taking the medication, does not have an epileptic fit, and this the doctor is morally certain that this person will not have seizures, because it would be terrible for a priest to have a seizure in the middle of Mass.
Sure.
Or for instance, a priest on the way to take communion to a sick person has a seizure while he's driving. I mean, this is why they don't give epileptic people driver's license, because they might have a seizure while they're driving. They have to have a certain medical proof that the epilepsy is under control. So these cases have to be investigated to see to what level is the severity of the epilepsy. And let me just say that it's this question is more serious for someone wanting to become a priest as opposed to becoming a religious. There has to be very clear evidence that someone wanting to become a priest is not going to have epileptic seizures, whereas for a religious, it's just necessary to see that the epilepsy will not prevent the person from doing the duties of a religious.
Okay. And just to make the question a little broader for those who are listening who may be attracted to the religious life, someone who, for instance, has a terminal disease or a terminal illness, would not be able to. But what are the base qualifications to enter one of our seminaries as far as age or education or anything like that?
Well, for the Society of St. Pius X, you have to have completed your high school education. You have to have a high school diploma, at least, as far as the education goes. You have to be 35 years or younger. You have to not have any debts, or at least have very manageable debts. You have to have a certain moral stability. You can't have a rocky sort of moral past. You have to at least have manifested a great moral stability in the years preceding the entering into the seminary. And as you just mentioned, you have to have good health, along with, we require a recommendation from a priest of the society, so it's necessary for one of our priests to know the candidate and therefore be able to know that it's someone who plausibly might have a vocation and should be recommended for entering into the seminary.
We're always praying for more priests, more vocations, and hopeful that epilepsy under control and with good health and a good moral character, that this person who asked the question would be able to join. That would be fantastic.
Yeah, and this person might take inspiration from the fact that both Pope Pius IX and Father Francis Lieberman, the refounder of the Holy Ghost Fathers, suffered from epilepsy. In the case of Father Lieberman, he was an epileptic. His ordination was delayed by 10 years because of his epilepsy, but he persevered and finally was ordained a priest. So I actually wrote an Angelus article about this because I found his story extremely inspiring. But that can be found in the January-February Angelus from 2013.
Okay. I really want to make another sarcastic comment about you writing more, but I feel like that's beating a dead horse, Father. All right. Well, Father, thank you very much for answering those three questions. We'll be chatting with you again soon. Looking forward to seeing the ordinations, God willing, come to some fruition.
Thank you so much for having me on, Andrew.
All right. We'll talk with you soon.
Thank you for listening. Please subscribe and rate the podcast so that more people can hear the beauty and truth of traditional Catholicism. For more news, resources, and updates, you can visit the U.S. District website at sspx.org or the English news website of the Society at fsspx.news.